Good evening and welcome, friends, to this Spirit and Life Bible study. Our topic tonight is, what does it mean to be reborn? Are human individuals really capable of such fundamental change? If so, how? And how long does it take? And possibly some other questions. All right. Would you be willing to join me in an opening prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in you we live and move and have our being. We thank you for bringing us together, Lord God, in your name, opening up your word to us. Please tell us, Lord, about the process of rebirth and open up our minds and hearts to who you are. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming. Very good to see you. You know, this is it's just a topic, the topic of change. Can people change? This seems like such a fundamental question. And when we see something in ourselves that we don't like, when we examine ourselves and we see something in ourselves that we don't like, and then we want to change that, and then sometimes it's very difficult to change. You know, you'll see that trait and you fight it. You try to do various different things to tackle it or get around it or something like that. And then after years of fighting it, then someone will say, well, I think you have a problem with so-and-so. And they'll put their finger right on it. I know, I've been working on that for years. It can be very difficult to change. Sometimes, I know you are too regenerate to have this feeling, but there are people in the world who want others to change. Sometimes you have friends or loved ones who you think, if only they could get over that, you know, trait that they have or something. the subject of change. And sometimes, and you know it's true that sometimes we feel stuck, don't we? Sometimes we feel stuck. Sometimes we know other people who feel stuck. It's just difficult to move on in our lives sometimes. Sometimes we get stuck in a long depression. You know, it can go on for 17 years or something. And then you wonder, just like, can we not change? Is change not possible? How do you achieve change? And you see your friends and loved ones sometimes struggling with issues for years. And you think, is change really even possible? I remember hearing this therapist say something that I thought was wise, which he said that there was about as much ability to change as there is movement of a canoe in a swiftly flowing river. So it's going in a particular direction, and you might be able to affect 10% this way or that way. You know, that's about the range of, that's how he expressed the amount of change that's possible for a human being, because it's a really difficult thing. And it's it almost becomes at times like that, you know, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, kind of like it's, well, you're the thing that's trying to change yourself, and you're the thing you're trying to, like, you can't do it, you know, it's yourself you're trying to change with yourself or something. How can you even experience that sort of change? Yet it seems like we have to go through change, and Scripture has this way of talking about, in particular the passage we're going to start with here, talk about rebirth. Is that a New King James translation there?
Yeah.
Yes, it's good. Could we turn to John chapter 3, which is the classic sort of passage about this rebirth. I love this interchange between the Lord and Nicodemus. So we'll start right at the beginning of that third chapter there. If I could ask my dear substitute reader to read that.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered.
And so Jesus answered. He's answering. So Nicodemus comes and he says, you're a teacher. Nobody could do these miracles. But he's meeting him by night, isn't he? He comes to him by night. as if maybe he doesn't want to be seen meeting with him or something. And then it says that the Lord answers, and yet his answer is strange. What is his answer there?
Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Huh. So he talks about being born again, and then you remember Nicodemus's answer.
How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?
Yeah. So Nicodemus said something, Jesus said something, and Nicodemus is completely lost. It didn't take long. And what does Jesus say? Go on.
Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God."
Water and the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you see, it's slightly different than what it said above. In verse 3, it says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, right? And then in verse 5, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Go on.
That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit.
So there's a distinction between flesh and spirit, and that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit.
Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
So Nicodemus now has much more of a clue. What does he say there?
How can these things be?
Yes, he's completely lost in this exchange, and it hasn't gone the way he expected it to go at all. He came to ask him, it seemed like he didn't really ask a question, did he, in verse 2? But he just said, we know you're a teacher come from God, for nobody can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And somehow the conversation just takes a very different bounce than he expects. So anyway, it's a very fun exchange. And this is the passage about born again. You know, when you hear about born again Christians or whatever, this is where it talks about being born again in Scripture. Born again. So when we're struggling to change, when we're going through things that we wonder, well, you know, I can't seem to... And Jesus is talking about born again, like start all over. You know, that's a huge degree of change, isn't it? Born again would be a massive, you know, just start again. You know, born again. Massive degree of change that he's talking about. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, as if this rebirth is going to have something to do with the Spirit rather than the flesh this time. So, that's an interesting passage, and let's turn to the right, if you would, and we'll wander off into the epistles here until we get to Titus. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. He's shortly before Hebrews and Philemon there. But after a bunch of the other T's in the epistles, Timothy and Thessalonians and so forth, there's Titus.
So it's before Hebrews?
It's just before Hebrews, yep. Okay. Okay, let's see where we should start here. Okay, let's pick up at verse 4.
To Titus, a true son in our common
faith. Of chapter 3, I mean. Sorry, okay. I threw you off there. Chapter 3, verse 4.
But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
The washing of regeneration. It's the only place in the Old and New Testament where the word regeneration occurs. The washing of regeneration and the renewing is like that rebirth, isn't it? The renewing of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration. And it's interesting that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And yet there was a process involved that's called the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. So I want to just Let's look at some passages that indicate that there is a need for us to change. There are two in particular I'd like to look at. I just bumped into this the other day. If you can turn to the middle of your Bible, and you'll get to sort of the Psalms, Isaiah in there somewhere. You go a little bit to the right, you get to Jeremiah. And I want to look at Jeremiah 16, verse 12. Yes. Oh, yes, sir.
If the reader would be so kind as to turn her chair slightly.
Ah, sure.
Would you hear her better?
Great. That's a good suggestion. Thank you.
And also read a little more slowly.
Oh, read okay. A little more slowly. Okay.
Because they don't have a Bible.
Great. So we're looking at Jeremiah 16, and I wanted to read verses 11. Ten, 11, and 12. Let's read 10, 11, and 12 in Jeremiah 16 there.
And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?
So Jeremiah is going to be sent to preach against people. And what about when they say, why is this going on? We don't understand. Go on.
Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law.
And this is a very, I just find this a beautiful, uplifting passage, verse 12 here.
And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart.
Isn't that beautiful?
So that no one listens to me.
Yes, yes. Could you read that again? Each one follows what?
Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me.
Yes, isn't that interesting? Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, and no one listens to me. Yes, sir.
Stubbornness of his own evil heart.
Is that what you have in your translation?
Yeah.
Stubbornness. That's good. That's good. The stubbornness of his own evil heart, dictates of his own evil heart. The thing that strikes me about that, you see, Swedenborg says that although we cannot tell, you know, hardly ever, we would be astounded if we knew, even when Swedenborg found out, he was shocked to the degree to which this was true, we have, he says, angels and evil spirits with us all the time. In fact, they flow into our thinking and into our feeling. They may not be, you know, who knows, they're in a different world. Are they around us physically? They're with our minds. They're with our minds and hearts. And we are being led. And Swedenborg says that we're all kept in an equilibrium where we have two evil spirits and two angels, at least, we have two angels and at least two evil spirits with us at all times. But we're sort of turning one way or the other. We're listening to one group or the other. You know that image of the evil spirits on one shoulder and the angels on another, and you're listening to this one and that one. Or is it Jiminy Cricket, who's the conscience, you know, the voice of your conscience, and so forth. The problem here mentioned in this verse is that the people are following the dictates of their evil hearts. Everybody's following something. Everybody has. I've found it a matter of great interest in these last few years. Everybody's. You see, when you start out in life, you sort of think that you're having your own thoughts and you think you're having your own feelings. But when you start to realize that that stuff flows in, and that we're really more like a radio than we are like a musical instrument. In other words, we're receiving something that flows in. And sometimes we're tuned to a good station, sometimes to a bad station. You start to pay attention. I don't know whether you have the same experience, but I pay attention to what I think people are being led by. And are they getting good marching orders, or are they getting bad marching orders? You know, some people just seem to be led by, at this particular phase in their lives, something not good. They're following the dictates of their own evil heart rather than listening to the Lord, you know? They're following something that's flowing. It says the dictates of their own heart. but that's flowing into them from the spiritual world in accordance with what they love. And this is where they're getting their marching orders. Everybody's getting marching orders. We like to feel that we're super free and we just do whatever we feel like doing. But the fact is that we get impulses, we get ideas, we form plans. They come from somewhere. And in the before picture, what we're following is not good. You know, the suggest, oh, I've got an idea. You know, some of you heard me comment before. It's just amazed me. There was one year where the house I was living in at the time, it got broken into on the first nice day in spring. And apparently there's often a spike in crime when the weather gets warm. It's like, oh, it's warm. Let's commit a crime, you know? Like, that's the first thing you think of, you know? Those are bad marching orders, you know? That's a bad... You may think, oh, I've got an idea, you know? But that was a bad idea, actually, you know? Following the dictates of that evil heart. And the thing is, we don't realize that we're following that thing because it often feels like we're just being free and we're doing what we feel like doing and so on. But actually, something's flowing in that's not good. A classic scripture about this is all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is the before picture.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Oh. Sort of the same, isn't it? You know, the Lord looks down, and by the way, has a huge amount already transpired in the Bible up until now. We're in chapter 6. Started out pretty good, but by 6 verse 5, uh-oh. You know, everything that everybody's thinking is only, and intending, is only evil continually. You know, following bad marching orders, getting bad ideas and following through on those bad ideas. So, Scripture certainly paints a picture that we, these are just a couple of Scriptures, there are many others that could be brought in like this, but Scripture certainly paints a picture, does it not, of a need to change. You know, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We start out in this before picture and it's not good. We really need to go through some kind of change. I've got so many other fun scriptures along the same lines. Let's look at... let's turn to the New Testament to Matthew. We're jumping all over the place tonight. Matthew chapter 19. Let's pick up at verse 22 there, 19:22, and just read a few verses.
But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
It's hard. It's hard. Isn't that about, like, it's hard to go through change? Isn't that what that's about? That if you get attached to something, it's difficult to change? Go on.
And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
So this was horrifying to his disciples, right?
Yeah. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved?
Yeah, it's a good question. Wow. How is anybody going to make it? But what does he say?
But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Now see, that's an important thing to keep in mind here, that he's talking about a type of change and that with people this is impossible, but God has a different level of possibility in terms of working change in our lives than people do in and of themselves. All that is required, good friends, is a heart transplant. Let's look in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. So if you turn to the middle, you've got the Psalms, Isaiah there. Turn to the right, you'll go through Jeremiah, and you get to Ezekiel. three passages on this subject in Ezekiel. Let's start with, I think I'll read verses 16 to 21 here. This is in, of chapter 11, I'm sorry. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 16 to 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary. Isn't that nice? In the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof. And all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit. I will put a new spirit. So who's doing it? The Lord is doing it, right? I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. The pronouns are confusing, aren't they? Because it's them and you and them back and forth. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes. Wow. So the Lord needs to do this first before you could really walk in his statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. That reciprocal feeling comes up again and again in the Old and New Testament as the end game. But as for those whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, says the Lord God. So change. So that sounds like change is possible. And look at chapter 18 in Ezekiel. But he has to put a new spirit, so you need a spirit transplant. Okay? And then in 18, verse 31, what do we see there? Verse 18 is that magnificent chapter in Ezekiel where he gives you all these alternatives. That if you're good, you know, then it'll go well for you. But if you have a child and that child is evil, it'll go badly for the child. And if that child has a child and that child's good, it'll go well for that child. And if you start out bad and turn good, it'll go well for you. And if you start out good and turn evil, it'll go badly for you. And it runs down all these different alternatives in chapter 18. And then at the very end, he says this.
Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live.
Yes. Now, that's striking because in chapter 11, it was sounding like the Lord gives you a new spirit. But here it says, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And how do you do that? How do you suppose you do that? Seems like that casting away the transgressions. Repentance. That's right. Repentance. Casting away all those transgressions is how you work to make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Okay? And Ezekiel 36 is a favorite passage of mine.
Verse 1.
We'll start at verse 25, I think. The Lord talks about having compassion on his people.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you.
Okay, now what sprinkle clean water? Is there some ritual in Christianity that involves water? What is that? Oh, that's baptism, is that what you call that? Sprinkle clean water. Okay, go on.
And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols.
Oh, that's interesting. Now see, it said in the last one, you have to cast away your transgressions. But here the Lord is saying, I will cleanse you of those things. Okay.
I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you.
There it is. So there again, the Lord is saying the same thing he said in chapter 11. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you.
I will
and
take,
what else?
I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
So there's multiple parts there, isn't there? I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And
I will put my spirit within you.
Oh, again. Okay, I'll put my spirit within you.
And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them.
So very similar, isn't it, that after the Lord puts his spirit in us, then we can really keep those statutes and follow them and so forth. And?
Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God.
There it is again, that reciprocal, you'll be my people, I will be your God, and I'll save you from all your uncleanness, and it goes on from there. Very beautiful. Oh, and we got to read what's over here in, pick up at verse 33.
Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt.
The ruins will be rebuilt. That sounds like change, doesn't it? Go on.
The desolate lands shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.
Wow. So that I find that very beautiful, that people will walk by and they say, well, this used to be a wasteland, and now it's become like the Garden of Eden. Now, is that change? That's talking about change, isn't it? That would be fundamental change if at one point, and so there's something I wanted to explain here that I hope is obvious to some of you at least, that the reason it says that the Lord has to do it, but it also says that we have to do it, is that both are true. You know, we have to do something. We have to cast away those transgressions. And yet, I feel very strongly from the passages that we've just read that giving yourself a new heart and giving yourself a new spirit is above your pay grade. You don't know how to do it. I've recently had a few delightful visits to the dentist. And not only would I not perform my own heart transplant, I wouldn't even do my own dental work. And when you get right down to it, I wouldn't do it. You know, I mean, I could get a mirror and I could try to, you know, but I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. It's ill-advised. You know, it's difficult. It's difficult to do. You're trying to hold your tongue out of the way and trying, you know, I just wouldn't do it. You need somebody else to do it. And I certainly wouldn't do my own heart transplant. That's a dicey operation, you know, on yourself. You really need somebody else to do a heart transplant on you. It might be good to have you unconscious while it's going on and some things like that. And I really, you see, what a human being is. We constantly, I imagine it's true for you, good friends. It certainly is true for me. We flatter ourselves that we know what on earth we're doing. You know, we flatter ourselves that we know how to think or we know how to feel or make plans or do anything or we know why we did something. Doesn't this start in childhood where your parents say, why did you do that? And you think, oh, I have no idea. I better make something up. You know, we don't know why we do. You know, why were you so mean to, I don't know. You know, we hardly know what we're doing. You know, words come out of our mouth or we suddenly feel angry or we don't even realize we're angry and someone says, you're angry. And you're like, no, I'm not. And then you're, oh, I guess I am. You know. And so we hardly know what's going on inside this being. We inhabit this thing, and we have this degree of choice, and we can, to some extent, steer, and we make a lot of choices all the time, in a way. And yet there are things that we would like to have happen with this thing, and the fact is, it's just above our pay grade. We don't know how to change ourselves. We can't do the surgery on ourselves. We can go through the motions. We can try to do things. We can try to stop. We can pray for help and so forth. I'm not trying to be defeatist about it at all. But in terms of actually changing, like I'm going to get in there and just change. I've decided to remake myself in the image of, you know, Abraham Lincoln or something. You know, we don't have the ability to get in there and just hack around with ourselves. And, you know, it's above our pay grade. We don't even know what a human being is. Do we know? Oh, I know the exact ratio that's supposed to occur between the internal memory and the external memory and how that interacts with the will and the understanding on the higher level and that on the lower level and how that's attached to the human body and how those things are felt as emotions and maps out into it. You know, I know how all that works, right? Oh, sure you do. Yeah, right. And so I'm just going to remove this part. I'm going to stick it over here. Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. You're going to do that to yourself. You know how to fix a human being, you know? We don't know anything about it. We have these long, you know, we want change and everything, but we don't know anything about it. It's a heart transplant. And that's why, so there's something we have to do. We have to go through the motions. We have to indicate to the Lord our willingness and to cut to the chase, and it's a chase we'll be chasing many times in the coming weeks. But with the process of repentance, you go through self-examination. You look at yourself. You acknowledge that there's a problem there. You pray to the Lord for help and the strength to deal with that and to live a new life without that issue. You say to the Lord, you know, I see that I have this problem. I see this will send me to hell if I keep this up. And then you pray to live without that thing. Then, you know, my experience, I imagine, is like yours, where you get a honeymoon for about 3 or 4 days. That issue's gone, which is so great, you know. And you really get to see what it's like without that issue. And then that issue comes back. And you get to see what it's like to try to struggle not to have that issue in you again and so forth. You go back and forth between, you know, the waters receding and, you know, ebbing and flowing and so on. But so there's a process that we need to go through that invites the Lord in. But the Lord is the one who does the surgery. It's very much like this making the appointment with the dentist, showing up. They say, open your mouth, you know, turn to the left and so forth. There are things that you have to do. There's a process you need to do. And yet it's way above your pay grade to fix yourself. You know, you can't do it. And that's why these passages are written in some ways saying you have to cast out transgressions, but in others saying, I will put a new spirit in you. I'll put a new heart in you. Believe me, that's not something you can do to yourself. You can't do that. But I can do that, the Lord says. And I think it's similar in the way that I don't know of any dentists. If you know of any, let me know, who go rushing around to people's houses and break in at night and do dental work on them, unbeknownst, you know? You wake up and somebody's drilling you while you're lying in your bed. You have to volunteer. You have to present yourself to the dentist. The dentist examines you and says, well, you know, I think you need this. Are you willing to go through that? You know, can you afford it? Is this a good time to do it or whatever? I think it's fairly urgent. We could leave it another 6 months if you want to see or whatever. And then you say, no, I want to do it now. Let's get it taken care of or whatever. And then you make an appointment. You show up and they do the work and so on. There's a partnership there. And the Lord does not, he stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't burst into your house in the middle of the night and take away your evils any more than the dentist bursts in and starts yanking your teeth, you know? So there's an orderly process to it, and we have to invite the Lord in to do that heart transplant, and that's a big deal surgery. I mean, going to the dentist is one thing, but you've seen with the way hospitals are lately how many times you have to sign your name, you know? And how many times somebody comes in and says, so you're here to get your left leg removed? Oh, you're not, you know? And they ask you again and again, is it this leg? Is this the one? Is this what we're doing? They ask you again and again and again, don't they? Because they have to be sure, you know, that you really want to go through this and this is what's happening. Now imagine what it's like with the Lord with a heart transplant. And how many times is he going to ask, are you serious? You want a new heart? Seriously? It's a big deal surgery, you know, I recommend it, but it's a big deal, you know. Are you ready to go through that? Because that's a big thing to go through. And we have to indicate our willingness by going through this repentance process. Let's read some more passages here. I love those heart transplant passages. Isn't that great? Okay, let's see what this looks like on the outside. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second of the Gospels in the New Testament there. So turn to your right and get to Mark chapter 5. See what this looks like.
Verse 1?
We'll pick up at verse 1. Yeah, that sounds good. Thank you.
Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains.
Ah, see, the Lord says, I can put a new spirit in you. He had an unclean spirit, right? And it also means that he's kind of possessed and everything. Go on. So he lives among the tombs. His life is ruined by this thing, and his relationships with others, you know, hard to keep friends and everything. Go on.
Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones.
Wow. Cutting himself with stones. Like that evil will actually get you to hurt yourself, you know? Cutting himself with stones. And when he says, when he sees Jesus from afar off, he runs over to him and worships him and also says, don't torment me, what are you doing? Like, is he of a divided mind? You know, I really want your help, what are you doing? Stop it, I don't want you to do what you're doing. And the Lord tells him in verse 8 to come out of the man, you unclean spirit, and so on. And we'll skip some of this here. And what happens when that unclean spirit goes out? It runs into that whole herd of swine. They run down the mountain and so forth. And verse 15. People came out of the... What's that?
Why did he put them into the swine? Those poor people...
Oh, they asked.
Owned all the swine.
Well, this is a troubling passage for personal property laws. It is. Jesus doesn't seem to respect the ownership situation here. And it is... I think of it as having that spiritual meaning that the pigs are like this very sensual part or something like that, and that runs down into hell. The sea often means hell. But I've pondered that same question about, well, what about the people who own the pigs? You know, they just lost their livelihood. And so people came out of the surrounding countryside, and in verse 15,
then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid.
Yes, sitting clothed and in his right mind. Day before, cutting himself with rocks, crying out in the mountains, just dangerously insane. Nobody can tie this person up or do anything with him, you know? Out of his mind, has this unclean spirit. Tons of evil spirits in his head. You know, the dictates of his evil, like what he was hearing in his mind, what he's being told to do. Cut yourself with a stone. Oh, great idea. Yeah, I'll do that. You know, what he's being led to do was very bad things to do. And Jesus comes in, sends that spirit out. Jesus says, I will put a new spirit in you. I will put a new spirit in you. And there he is sitting. I always think of that phrase, clothed and in his right mind. Clothed and in his right mind. And the reaction of people in verse 17 was what?
Then they began to plead with him, meaning Jesus, to depart from their region.
Yes. Always seems kind of sad. Oh, are you the one who did that amazing thing? Could you leave, please? You know. Could you go away? We don't like you. You know. Go around changing people, make them sit there clothed in their right mind. Get out of here. We don't like your type. You know, this guy was insane. The Lord just fixed him in a huge way, and people can't deal with it. You know, it seems like so much human nature. It just, it terrifies them. It should make them rejoice. But it terrifies them that he had that much power that someone could change that much. The Lord could put a new spirit into somebody, and they would be so changed that you could hardly recognize him. Can you imagine seeing somebody who you'd always seen cutting themselves up and just being insane and running around in the tombs and everything, and then seeing him sitting there just clothed and just fine? You know. And it kind of terrifies people. And they ask Jesus, please go away. Powerful story. All right. Let's look at Luke. Turn to the next gospel over, and we go to Luke chapter 8. Oh, I think this is just the same story. I think I marked the passage down here twice. Mm. Yeah, that's just the same story. I'm sorry, friends. Good. You don't have to read that one. There are a number of miracles in the New Testament that depict this kind of transformation. And the fact that it uses the word spirit there and the passages we just saw in Ezekiel about replacing your spirit, that the Lord really put a new spirit into him. He's in his right mind. And the clothing, if you understand correspondence, also has to do with truth and understanding, things like that. The fact that he's clothed and he's in his right mind, you know, his mind has been very much altered by this experience. So he's had a rather sudden and profound change. So it's striking, and it's frustrating when we want to go through change, and then you see these things in the New Testament where people just boom, you know, they're just changing radically and so on. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, I want to look at chapter 3, verse 27 for a minute here. John 3, 27, if you would.
John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven."
Yes. You can't receive anything unless it's been given to you from heaven. So this is another one of those kind of passages that we can't do this for ourselves. You can't do your own dental work. You can't do your own heart transplant. You can't do your own spiritual, you know, you can't transform your heart and your mind. You just, it's above your pay grade. You can't do it. You can't receive that unless it's given to you from heaven. And look at John chapter 15, where there's a similar kind of statement. I like that word nothing in there. Nothing. Even a word like thing and a word like nothing in Scripture doesn't mean what it looks like it means on the surface. Like it looks like it means you can't receive anything. But I mean, I could hand you a marker here. There, you received that. I mean, did it come from heaven? No, I just handed it to you. You know? But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about anything good, right? It's talking about love in your heart or understanding in your mind. That's by nothing. It means nothing spiritual or nothing of life. You can't receive anything that's good unless it's given to you from heaven. And look at John chapter 15, this well-known passage, verse 5, about the vine and the branches.
"I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing."
Without me you can do nothing. Again, that nothing. I don't think that nothing means absolutely nothing. You know, without the Lord you can't commit adultery or kill somebody or something. You know, no, I think it means you can't do anything good. Like you can't, you know, you bear much fruit if you abide in the Lord. And look at that reciprocal thing. There it is again, right? He who abides in me and I in him. Like it's got to go both ways. Reciprocal conjunction. That person brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing good. You can do nothing that has life in it. You can't have faith. You can't have love for others or love of God in your heart. That's what it's talking about. It doesn't mean you can't tie your shoes. It means it's nothing spiritual, nothing living. Two more passages along this same line. In other words, that we need the Lord to do it. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn to the right, and you'll go through the Acts and Romans and so forth. And you get to 1 Corinthians there, and we're looking for chapter 4. And Paul says in verse 4,
"For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord."
The wording's a little different in the Old King James. "I know nothing by myself," it says in the old King James. And in verse 7, how does your read there?
"For who makes you different? Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?"
Yes, you see, what do you have that you didn't receive? And it really is true. It really is true. When you think about how we start out this life, we don't have anything. We don't have any understanding. You know, what do you have that you didn't receive? Go on.
Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?
I think that's great. Right? Isn't that the human condition? Like, you know, these ads that say, I swam to London, you know. It's like, oh, you did? I bet you used a plane, too, at a certain point. And, you know, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You received everything you have, you received. You know? Why do you glory as if you made that up yourself? Is there some great achievement on your part? You know? Scripture is often trying to humble us along these lines. And have a look at 2 Corinthians. So turn to the right. Go to chapter 3. And this is good old Paul, where you can't read a verse without jumping into the middle of an endless thought. But we'll just read verse 5 in the middle of an endless thought. I like this.
Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God.
Yes, and the wording again is a little different in the Old King James. I like both of these wording. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So in other words, Scripture is often making this point. And no, we don't even know how to... It's actually, if you really analyze it and reflect on it, it's above our pay grade to think. Like, you may know that old Three Stooges line, I'm trying to think, but nothing happens. You know, doesn't that happen to you? I don't know whether you're old enough to have senior moments yet or whatever, but, you know, sometimes you're trying to think, but it's just nothing happens. It's true. You know? We don't actually make, and then a thought will just pop in your head. And sometimes a huge thought, like a big thing that would take you a long time to say, will just go, well, I think it's probably bing, you know. There's something will pop in your head. And you see this even with little children sometimes, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Thou hast perfected praise. You know, sometimes little children will just come out with just amazing, this is, you know, they'll say amazing things. Because actually thought is a reception of something that's flowing through. And we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So those are just a few scriptures to keep us a little humble as we reflect on all this. Oh, let's look at, turn to the right, and I want to go to Colossians chapter 3. It's kind of a grab bag tonight. So you turn to the right. It's after Philippians. And before Thessalonians and all those ones that begin with the T. Colossians chapter 3.
Verse.
And we'll read verses. Are you doing all right there?
Mm-hmm.
Good? First. I like these first two verses here.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek
Oh, when did that happen? We were raised with Christ? Oh, I'll get back to that in a minute. So Christ was raised up, right? And here's this idea that, we were raised up with Christ? Well, that's great. Go on.
Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth.
Yes, and I sound like a broken record, but the Old King James says, set your affection. Interestingly, it says mind in the New King James. Affection in the Old King James. They're both valuable translations. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. As if we have some choice. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Set your mind on things above. And talking about the resurrection of Christ, and that we should set our mind on things that are higher. Yes, and it says at the beginning of verse 3, what does it say in your translation? You are dead, is what I've got here.
For you died.
You died, okay, good.
And you're
dying. Yeah.
Go on.
Huh. And so we died, and what does it say in verse 5 there? That's an interesting phrase there.
Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Wow. Okay, and look at verse 8 there. What does it say in verse 8?
But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth.
Go on.
Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds.
Oh, you put off the old man. We've read some of these passages in previous Bible studies, if you were with us, that you put off the old man. There's an old self, and that we have something to do with putting that off. And go on.
Old man with his deeds, and put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him.
Yes, put on the new man. Isn't this the same as talking about having a new heart and a new spirit? Isn't that what makes a human human, is that you have that will and that intellect, or the heart and the mind, and that you put off the old one with the deeds, it says, doesn't it? With the deeds. And the list that we just read are not only deeds, but some of them are kind of attitudes. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and so on. Anger, wrath, malice, you know, some of them are feelings, some of them are things that you do, blasphemy, filthy communication, or filthy language, and so on. And put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We read before, didn't we, about renewed by the Holy Spirit, and so on.
The next verse is good.
Tell me.
Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all.
Yes, that's great. Christ is all in all. And a similar passage to my mind, if you turn to the right, we'll go through the Hebrews after a while, and then you get to James, and then 1 Peter is what we're looking for. We read this passage last week or the week before about the time past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and so on. Isn't it time that we stopped doing all that nonsense and lived according to God in the Spirit? And read verses 7 and 8, if you would, in 1 Peter 4.
1 Peter chapter 4, you said?
Chapter 4, that's right. Verses 7 and 8.
But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins.
Yes. Love. Have fervent love, or in the Old King James, fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. So there's a plea with us to have love, to have a love, and to have a better love. Like that other passage said, set your affection or your mind on things above, didn't it? I think that has to do with that ruling love, and I think it also has something to do with where your marching orders are coming from. You know, what you love above all else is what you follow, and so on. All right. Let's turn to the left, and we'll just go to the... if you hit the Corinthians, you've gone too far. We're going to the Galatians. Go through quite a few epistles back to the Galatians. We're jumping around because we're looking at these things somewhat thematically.
Oh, going backwards.
Going backwards, going to the left. Going to the left to Galatians chapter 6. So Galatians is to the right of Romans and Corinthians and all that, to the left of the Ephesians. And Galatians 6,
verse 1.
Verse 15. Oh, let's read. 14 and 15. It's after the Acts. It's to the right of Acts, yes.
But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world.
It's a strange way that Paul talks about crucifixion, isn't it? Because he hasn't literally been crucified. But the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. It's again that sort of reciprocal feeling. And go on.
For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation.
But a new creation. This is this level of change that we're talking about. And it's amazing that it likens it to creation. Because it gets you thinking about Genesis and the original creation story. And I start thinking that all of Scripture is about this creation of the human spirit. This new creation. And one more scripture along these lines. You've been very patient, good friends. All the way at the end of the book, 21, verse 5. Revelation chapter 21, sorry, all the way at the end of the book. 21 verse 5. And uses that word thing again.
Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new."
All things. All things. You can do nothing of good. I make all things new.
And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful."
Yes, thank you. I make all things new. I make all things new. There's a point that Swedenborg raises a number of times that was something that was said by philosophers in his day and earlier, that subsistence is a perpetual coming into existence. And what he means is, you know, like there's this desk here or this Bible here, and the fact that this desk subsists is actually the result of it perpetually coming into existence. It's recreated every moment. And the Bible's recreated every moment. And everything is recreated every moment. And when you think about things in those terms, change is actually very much possible. It's always possible. But because things are being created anew every moment. I make all things new. And if recreation is happening every moment, then you start to wonder, wow, it's amazing that things are so stable. Isn't it? It's very interesting that things persist. It's amazing. You know, there's some little irritating habits that I have that I actually formed when I was like 13 years old, and I still have that little habit. You know, it's amazing that, you know, most of the cells have been replaced by, you know, everything, extreme makeover, and yet that stupid little thing that I did when I was 13, I never got rid of that little habit, and that little thing is still with me. It's amazing that that persists. It's sort of miraculous that it doesn't change, given the fact that everything's being created every moment. Yes?
You know, I can sort of understand that, but why does it say the Lord is coming into being all the time, too?
I don't know. The mental image that I get is of the sun just sort of showering all that energy out every second. You know, there's a ridiculous amount of energy coming out of the sun every second. And yet, Scripture does say that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah.
You know, that divine love is the same.
Yeah, it says it a lot of places.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, it's definitely a confusing point. And I think there are a number of changes that we go through over our lives. And you remember it said, sprinkle with water? I just want to take you on a strange little thought here that I've been having. Strange little thought. Let's look at Peter. Let's go back to Matthew, the four Gospels, and I just want to look at the disciple Peter and some of the other lead disciples right now. And think about this. Do we see the disciples going through change? Do you actually see it modeled in the New Testament, that the disciples go through change? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, this is just about John the Baptist, and it won't sound like it's relevant. But go on, verses 5 and 6.
Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins.
Yes. So I take it as a given that everyone in the whole area got baptized. When John the Baptist was baptizing, he baptized everybody. That's what that means to me. Everybody went out to him, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan, and they were all baptized in the Jordan. Baptism, that sprinkling of water. Okay? Now, look at chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
I think that statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," has something to do with this idea of change. Can't put my finger on it, but it has something to do with change. Go on.
And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen.
Oh, they were fishermen. Okay, this is Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. Mm-hmm. And what happened?
Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him.
Okay. Well, there's a change in Peter's life. Whole change of career, right? He's going along, he's catching fish, and then all of a sudden Jesus says, "Follow me," and he just dumps it. So, like, his life was going on every day, get up, catch the fish, every day, get up, catch the fish, and then all of a sudden one day, there's a big change in his life, where all of a sudden he's following Jesus, and Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." You know, he's going to change the way Peter functions. He's going to change the way Peter is. And I believe that Peter must have been one of those people who was baptized, all those people who went out to be baptized, and Jesus is carrying him through a change. There are people in this world who say that baptism washes away your sins, that baptism is the final step of the gospel. So all you have to do is be baptized, you believe in the Lord, and you get baptized. And then you know, that's all the change you need. You're saved on that basis. That is the big change that you need to go through. But I'm pondering that point here. So let's look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22. Okay, we won't pick up at verse 22. But you know this story very well. It's where Jesus walks on the water, and he says to his disciples in verse 27, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." And pick up at verse 28 there, if you would. Thank you.
And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water."
Mm.
So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus.
He walked on the water. Peter walked in the water. Amazing. He walked on the water. He got right out of the boat and he walked on the water. Right? But
when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me."
Save me. Isn't that interesting? Peter's crying, "Save me." He's already been baptized. He's already been called by the Lord. He's saying, "Save me." He's just walked on the water, and yet now he's saying, "Save me." And what does Jesus say?
And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?"
Why did you doubt? And he calls him someone of little faith. You might feel justified in feeling pretty good if you just walked on the water. But Jesus said, no, you only have a little faith. This idea that you believe and you get baptized and boom, you know, it's all done. Well, that's not true of Peter here, right? We're up in chapter 14. And Peter has faith and he walks a lot and then he sinks and he's afraid. And the Lord says, you don't have enough faith. You know, you have little faith. Why did you doubt, he says. Have a look at Luke chapter 22, if you would. So turn to the right to Luke 22. We'll start in verse 31. This is Jesus on the eve of the crucifixion. We're jumping all over the place tonight. But in other words, so at this point, the point that we're about to read, Peter has been following Jesus for 3 years. He's been performing miracles. The 12 were sent out and they did miracles. They cast out demons. They reported back to Jesus. They said it was amazing. You know, the evil spirits obey us and everything. He'd actually not only seen Jesus do miracles, he'd not already heard all of Jesus' teaching for 3 years and walked around behind him. He'd even walked on the water himself and done miracles himself. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus say to Peter there? Calls him Simon. Verse 31 of Luke 22.
And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat."
Wow.
"But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren."
Yes, when you have returned to me. He's been walking around behind Jesus for 3 years. In the Old King James it says, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." as if he's not even converted yet. And he has faith, but the Lord is praying that his faith doesn't fail. Now, wait a minute. If anybody had it good, it would be Peter, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be? Like, if you think about which would be a better baptism, to be baptized by an entry-level priest walking in off the street in any Christian denomination, or by John the Baptist? Which would be better, to hear some entry-level priest giving a sermon each week, or to walk around behind Jesus himself for 3 years on end? You know, what would be better? And yet here is Peter, and after 3 years of walking around behind Jesus and doing miracles and walking on the water, Jesus is still saying, you don't have enough faith. I'm praying for you that your faith doesn't fail. Your faith is not strong enough. I'm praying for you. And when you're converted, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen the others. Because he's still weak. Okay, verse 33. How does Peter? He said, thank you for the advice, Lord. I really appreciate your prayers for me. What does he say?
But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death.
Yes. Strong words. That's great. Peter has faith. He's solid. He's 100%. He's been walking around behind Jesus for 3 years. And what does Jesus say?
I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Deny three times that you know me.
Yes, and we all know the story. He does exactly that, and then he hears the cock crow, and he weeps bitterly and so forth. He's going to deny that he even knows the Lord. He was baptized, so when does he have faith in there? Does he have faith when he got baptized? Or when he was called by the Lord, does he have faith? Well, the Lord said, you got a little faith, but then he calls him, oh, you of little faith, and then he says, I'm praying that your faith be strengthened. And then Peter's actually denying the Lord. And even after the Lord was crucified, let's turn back to Mark chapter 16. This is the longer ending of Mark. Some manuscripts reject it. But it's very interesting what it says here. Let's start in verse 11 of Mark 16. This is after the resurrection. This is when people are first finding out about it. How did the disciples react?
And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe.
Wow! I thought these guys were supposed to have faith. Who would have more of a right to have faith than people who walked around behind Jesus for 3 years, had done miracles themselves, and yet they don't believe? When he's resurrected, they don't actually believe. And then he appears in another form to two of them. And they went and told them about it. And what was their reaction at the end of verse 13?
And they did not believe them either.
Yes, right. They heard it from two different sources. They still don't buy it. They don't believe it. So how did he react when he appeared to them in verse 14?
Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart.
Wow, he rebuked their unbelief. These are the 11. The 11 apostles who'd done miracles, who walked around behind him for 3 years, and after he was resurrected, he came back, and the first thing he does is upbraids them and rebukes them for their unbelief. You guys don't really believe. So where does this idea come from in Christianity that you can hear a 3-minute lecture and say, oh, I buy that, and get baptized, and you believe, but Peter didn't, who walked around behind Jesus and did miracles himself, and he doesn't believe? It doesn't hold water. You know, it doesn't make sense. Look at that. And then what does he say to them? This is what he says to them. So he rebukes them for their unbelief, and what else?
And he said to them, go
into... Well, in the middle of verse 14, I think.
He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen.
Okay, and what did he tell them to do?
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Okay, and then he said something very nice. What is that?
He who believes and is baptized will be saved.
What? I thought they believed. They were baptized. Kind of a slam, isn't it? And it's an interesting order that you believe and are baptized. You'll be saved. Go on.
But he who does not believe will be condemned.
Now, you notice it's in the future tense. Believes and is baptized shall be saved. those who don't believe shall be condemned or damned and so on. Do you see what I'm driving at? And what happened to Peter after he denied the Lord and he wept bitterly? Did he walk away from Christianity at that point? No. Did he become a powerful leader for the early Christian church?
Risking his life.
Risking his life. Did he in fact sacrifice his life for Christianity? Was he crucified upside down? You know, that's at least the idea. He was martyred for the faith. So, he was baptized with water. He walks along behind the Lord, doing amazing things, learning from the Lord. And yet at the time of the crucifixion, his faith wasn't strong enough. You know, he'd been through 3 years with the Lord, but it still wasn't strong enough that he didn't deny the Lord at that point. And then he wept bitterly. And out of that, it seems that he had a transformation. He became larger than life. So how many rebirths did Peter have? You had the fisherman, and then the fisher of men, and then then he died and went to heaven. You know, there was another manifestation of Peter who was stronger than that old Peter, who was still able to be shaken. You know, when push came to shove at the crucifixion, his faith wasn't strong enough yet. He didn't really believe. And even when people told him he was resurrected, I don't believe it. So when Jesus came back, he had to rebuke them. What are you doing not believing? And his belief was strengthened. I'd like to illustrate this in the following way. There's nothing there either. But this is the sort of graphic that was happening in my mind. And I'll see if I can explain it. Sort of like fireworks or something.
Like a dandelion?
See, so we better put another one in there. Let's put another one in there. Okay, and I'll put the last one in there for fun. There we go. This goes off up this way. Okay. Now, so Peter was a fisher of men. For people who just hear the audio of this, I've drawn sort of an arcing line that goes up, and then there's sort of a fuzzy area or something, some blob that sticks up above it, and then a green line comes out of that and goes on an arc, but then it falls at the end, and then you get another fuzzy area, and then a blue one goes up in the same kind of arc, and then you get a fuzzy area, and then a red line goes up from that and goes off the side of the page. Peter, when he was just a fisherman, I think he was in his black phase, you know. He's just a fisherman. But then he goes through a transformation moment, a moment of significant change when he's called. Then he's the apostle, you know, following the Lord and everything. But that sort of, I didn't put this downward enough, but that really comes to a painful point when he's denying the Lord and the Lord's crucified and he doesn't even believe the stories that he hears. And he goes through some other painful transition. And then you get Peter 3.0, who's leading the, Christianity. And now he's not afraid to be destroyed, you know, not afraid to be killed, not afraid of anybody. And when you read him in the Acts, you've probably read some of his speeches. Oh, man, he takes no prisoners. He is so powerful. Just lays it out. You killed him, everybody, you know. And just laying it on the people and everything. He's unstoppable. Because he's gone to the next level. And the reason I draw it in this rather bizarre way, see if I can get my point across. See, even, I want to say that even Jesus went through something like this. I mean, he was the model, so of course he would go through something like that. But he had his childhood, and then you see him when he's 12 years old, and he's just asking questions. And he's saying bright things. But then he goes through some other phase we can't see, and then he gets baptized, and he suddenly appears, and he's in his ministry, right? And now he's larger than life. He's doing healings that he wasn't doing when he was 12. He's changed. And then he goes through the death and the resurrection, and then he comes back and appears to the disciples. Like, it's not just one change. You know, there's a series of these things. And one reason I've been thinking this is that they say, I just experienced the truth of this. They say about all kinds of things, about evolution, about the development of species over time, that 80% of the change that happens happens in this gradual, incremental way. Just things sort of slightly, imperceptibly changing. But then you hit these areas of intense change, like in geological time, you know, or whatever, when all the dinosaurs are wiped out in a relatively short period of time, and there's the rise of this and the death of that and this sort of, you know, and you have these periods. And 20% of the change that can be accounted for happens in these dramatic moments of huge change. And then there are these, and then that becomes the new normal, and everything goes on, goes on, goes on, goes on. And then, boom, another burst of amazing change. And I was fascinated by this because I think it relates to human life. It certainly relates to my own experience of life, that you go along for a while. And sometimes, as I was saying before, you get stuck in these long things. You might be in some depression or something for ages and ages and ages. But there are these points where everything gets changed. Everything gets thrown up in the air. And then you start a new phase. And then everything gets all churned up again. And you see Jesus going through a number of these. You see Peter going through a number of these things. It's fascinating that we can see him going through these changes. He's different as the apostle. You know, imagine if one of his old friends ran into him and says, "Hey, you going fishing today?" "Well, no, I'm under new management. He's different, right? And yet, the Peter after the resurrection is much stronger, you know, even he was wavering. He believes, he walks in the water, and then he falls into the water. Well, this Peter doesn't fall into the water anymore, I don't think. And the reason I have the line curved down a little bit before these fuzzy areas is that there's a kind of little death that I think we sometimes go through when we reach, because each of these phases is like a little lifetime, and we have a little death. Certainly for Peter, when he was weeping bitterly, he was going through a little death there, like, I can't, after 3 years of following around behind Jesus, and not only watching him do miracles and say the most amazing things anybody ever heard, and watching the amazing impact he had on everybody, children, the elderly, Jewish people, Greeks, Syrophoenicians, everybody, and watching all of this, I can't believe that when push came to shove, I let him down. I just can't believe it. I can't believe I ditched. You know, how pathetic can you be? You know, no, I never met. No, I swear. I never met him. You know, so what are you doing there with your Galilean accent sitting by the fire, you know? And human nature, and the Lord understands it, and the Lord is merciful. And Peter really believes, no, I would go to prison or death for you. Yeah, but would you even admit to someone sitting next to the fire that you've ever met me? You know, that's all I'm asking. Not prison or death, just asking you to just say to someone, yeah, no, I know him. Actually, I'm with him. I really believe in what he's doing. No, he bails. It's very painful. It's something that we all go through, and that's something that we have in ourselves. But he comes out of the other side much stronger. So what I think it means to be reborn, I think we go through these little deaths. And sometimes we go through these long doldrums in our lives, you know, with issues that just don't seem to resolve and don't seem to move anywhere and we can't seem to change or whatever. But we're going through the lifetime of one of these phases. But actually there's tremendous changes possible from the Lord. And if we go through repentance, what must Peter have done? It's interesting to look at the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas just hung himself, you know? Peter must have really learned something from his experience. You know? We don't get to see that, but we just see him emerge. He weeps bitterly, and then we see him emerge stronger than ever. Somehow he learned something in there. And would you say that the Lord gave Peter a new heart and a new mind? did he strengthen him? And he said, Satan wants to get you. Satan's out to get you. I'm praying for you. I hope your faith doesn't fail. But if you return to me, strengthen your brethren. You know, strengthen the other disciples. Because you'll be stronger for having gone through that excruciatingly painful experience of letting the Lord down. And on top of it all is the humiliation of having the Lord say you're going to do it, and then you do it. Oh, I hate that. You know? He says, you're going to do it. No, I'm not. I swear. You know? Then you do it completely unselfconsciously. And then the cock crows three times, and you have that dawning, terrible consciousness. You realize, what have I done? But the Lord is working. The Lord is merciful. The Lord's not trying to punish Peter. He's trying to develop him. He's pruning him. And Peter gets stronger than ever. So Peter's kind of died and gone to heaven while he's still in this world. He becomes even stronger and such a force. And so I'm very interested that this is referred to as a baptism, isn't it? Isn't that what we just read? He that believes and is baptized. Are these all baptisms here? I want to read you two more scriptures about that very quickly. Yes, that's right. The baptism of by fire and all that. That's right. And look at Matthew 20. Look at Matthew 20, and we'll start at verse 20. I'll just read this here. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. These are James and John, two of the other most prominent disciples, with their sons, worshiping and desiring a certain thing of him. And he says, what do you want? And she said, grant that these two sons may sit with you, one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Present tense. So Jesus has already been through a water baptism. But he says there's still a baptism that he's going through or is going to go through. And he says it's like that cup. The cup is obviously the crucifixion. It seems like the baptism has something to do with the crucifixion. And I love their confidence. They say to him, yes, we are. And he says to them, you shall indeed drink of my cup, and you'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on the right and the left is not mine to give, and so on. Wow, if baptism in Scripture only meant physical water baptism, why is Jesus talking about a baptism that he has yet to go through? Well, you see, he's had one baptism, but there's another baptism that's still coming. And if you want further confirmation, turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 50, our last Scripture for this evening. Look at that. Yes, and that's right, you mentioned the baptism of fire. Because John the Baptist says, I'm baptizing you with water, but one mightier than me is coming. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Scripture is very clear that there's going to be multiple baptisms. And look at what Jesus says. This is Jesus. Jesus had the Holy Spirit come down on him. You know, he had the baptism not only of water, but he had the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And what does he say in verses 49 and 50? I am come to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how, in the Old King James, I am straitened till it be accomplished. What is it in the New King James?
And how distressed I am till it is accomplished.
How distressed I am till it is accomplished. I have a baptism. He still has another baptism to go through. He's been through several. He was baptized with water. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he's still got another baptism to go. You see, it said sprinkled with water. I think that baptism is an image of this long cleansing process that you have to go through. So, in answer to our questions, what does it mean to be reborn? I think it means getting a new heart and a new mind. And it's a process that only the Lord can take you through, but you have to present yourself as willing. You have to be willing to go through that. And the Lord knows who is willing. But the Lord alone can give you a new heart and a new mind. Are human individuals really capable of such fundamental change? Yes. If so, how? They have to go through repentance. and pray to the Lord and work at it. How long does it take? It's a long process. And I should have asked another question. How many times over do you do it? I think we're reborn and we're reborn and we're reborn. You know, we go through this repeatedly. You see little images of it. You know, when you're in eighth grade, you're the king of the castle. And then in ninth grade, you're down at the bottom rung again. You know, and you start your way, you work your way up, depending on how you, where your school broke. But, you know, we're always going through these things where you go through this plateau and then you get to graduation that's really big. Oh, and then you're back to square one, but at a higher level. And you keep going up in this way. But we have many lifetimes. And so I think actually this is where the idea of reincarnation came from. And reincarnation is not true, but this is what it really means, is that there are many times that we are reborn, not just once. When you're in the middle of one of these phases, and particularly when you're in the end, and particularly when you're despairing of ever changing, I find sometimes right there, right when you're next to the little fuzzy part, is where you just think, I am impossible, you know? I will never get this. And you fall into despair, like Peter, weeping bitterly. And then you're taken up to the next level. The Lord takes you up and reconstitutes you again. And then the rest of the time you have this incremental change that you hardly notice. It's just somebody can say to you, hey, you're doing better with, oh, I guess I am. I didn't realize that. And then now and then you go through these hairpin bends. All the dinosaurs die, thank God, get rid of all those ugly beasts. Have some new mammals and new stuff come in or whatever. And go through these changes. That's a, I think fundamental change is possible, but it happens in an order. And it happens on the Lord's time. And the Lord knows when we're genuinely ready for that huge change. And a big change that we go through is when we physically pass away. That's a big change. That's another baptism. You know? That's another baptism. Just as Jesus' death was a baptism. We go through these baptisms. And I shall be satisfied when I awaken in your likeness, says the Lord. There, I've left you 2 whole minutes for comments. Anything you'd like to add or say or what have you? Yes, sir.
Peter just keeps showing up.
Yes, he does.
He doesn't run away.
That's right.
He doesn't give up.
He doesn't give up. Even after the crucifixion, he says, let's go fishing. You know? That's right. He keeps showing up. He doesn't run away. He doesn't bail. He doesn't kill himself or whatever. He just hangs in there. And he corresponds to faith. Because that's how our faith develops over the long haul. Yes, there was one over here.
I was going to say about those swine. Why would Jews be raising swine? Unless they were going to make silk purses out of their ears. They can't eat them.
Yes, that's right. Well, actually, the question is, why were Jews raising swine? I think they weren't. He was over in the region of the Gadarenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And I think these were not Jewish people. So they were raising pigs for their own benefit. Good one, though.
Baptism. Was that a new thing? Did the Israelites have baptism?
They had cleansing. You know, they had various different rituals with the washing of water and how you'd be clean. You'd wash on the third day and the seventh day and so forth. Then you're clean. And so they had rituals of cleansing with water and so on. And the Greek word baptized had existed before the New Testament used it and so on. But it seemed to be, my impression is that it was repurposed. That baptism was a new thing in that way. And John the Baptist says something intriguing at one point about his marching orders. You know, he's like, I don't know how he got his marching orders, but he was told what to do and who to look out for. You know, who he knew that there was somebody. In some Gospels, it seems like he doesn't know who it's going to be. And so I think he must have been given some kind of marching orders that, here, do this, you know, baptize the people and also get them to repent and that sort of thing. Because it wasn't just water. He was telling people to change their lives and so on, and that seems to be a key to it. Yes?
I'm very strangely thinking about Arcana Celestia and in Christianity, which I know very little about, but there's the Old Testament, and people read it, and they, a as if it was history, it's flesh, and it's not. When Jesus comes to know it's spiritual. And then there's the New Testament, and people reading this history, and it says, no, it's not. It's spiritual. And these are just regenerations, just,
Oh, I love that. I love that. I'll see if I can summarize that. That the Old Testament was taken in a literal way, and then Jesus comes along, and the New Testament said, no, that was all spiritual. That was all about me. And then Swedenborg's Arcana Celestia, True Christianity, and other books, people have read the New Testament the same way. Oh, it's historical. Here's what he did, and all that kind of stuff. No. That's all spiritual. And it is all about our inward state and that change that we go through. I'm with you 100%. And I think that's a beautiful thought to close with this evening. Will you join me in a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for being born into this world and going through so much change. There must have been so many chapters of your life that we don't even know about. And then you burst on the scene at the age of 30, healing and teaching with such power, and yet it's only a stage towards something even greater, your resurrection. As Paul says, we are to be crucified with you, Lord. Help us as we go through these lives and deaths, and make us new. Give us new spirits, Lord, as you have promised. Put a new spirit into our minds. Put new love for you and for our neighbor into our hearts. This is surgery we cannot perform on ourselves, Lord, but we want to present ourselves as ready and waiting for this operation. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep repenting, friends. The Lord can change us.